again, as always, it is a delight and a privilege to be with you in worship. It's good to see all of those of you whom I regularly see on occasional visits to this congregation. It's good to see some of you I have known before but haven't seen in a while, and it's good to see new faces, even some first-time visitors with us today. My name is Jared Hurd, and I am a teaching elder in the Pacific Presbytery and consider it an honor to be filling in today for my colleague, Reverend Jonathan Key, who, after about 6 months, is on a well-deserved vacation. I would direct your attention to Psalm 22. This is a great psalm, to say the least, one of, if not the most messianic in scope. And while sobering and while convicting, it is also very comforting. Let's give our attention now to God's holy and inspired and inerrant word, Psalm 22. I will read the psalm in its entirety, verses 1 through 31. This is David, the king of Israel, and this was sung to the tune of the Doe of the Morning. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be afar off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the congregation, my vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to the preaching of it. Let's again look to him in prayer. Lord, we are so grateful for the truth that is before us in your word. We ask now that you would bless both preacher and hearer to the end that we may not merely hear, but that we may go and effectually do by your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. A couple of years ago, I was in the waiting room of a physician, my ear, nose, and throat doctor. I have a very good one, Dr. Hayward Eubanks, down in Hawthorne, California, who helps me with my historic rhinitis and sinusitis. Otorhinolaryngology. Now, that's a mouthful, but that's the formal term for what we refer to as ENTs. And you'll notice in their offices, they also have an maxillofacial surgeon. That's important for what I'm about to tell you. I had to add that little tidbit. I was sitting there waiting to go in to see the doctor, and the waiting room was rather full, and it was a lengthier wait than desired. And so I began to talk with the young man sitting next to me. He asked me, how long have you been coming to Dr. Eubanks? And I was telling him. I said, well, why are you here? Now, this is a man probably early to mid-20s, very handsome. You look at him, you don't see anything wrong with him. And he tells me, well, I was shot in the face a few months ago, and Dr. Eubanks did my reconstructive surgery. And I couldn't believe it. I was so stunned by that that I really don't recall anything else about the conversation that day. But it became very clear to me when he said that while this man had undergone the hands of a very skilled surgeon, the only way he could look as restored as he did was by the supernatural hand of the great physician. To see and declare that medical means have been blessed is one thing, but to be a witness to something that directly and undeniably linked the healing power of God to a person was nothing less than remarkable. I thought to myself, this can only be the mysterious, powerful, healing hand of God by His power, because of His mere good pleasure to do so. He, that is the Lord, ultimately is the one who has done this that I see. Now, that's the sense I think that one gets as one approaches Psalm 22. David has been, and we've seen this time and time again in my previous visits as I have preached over the last several years off and on through the first 21 Psalms. We've seen it as a consistent theme that he suffers under the wiles of his enemies, those who are out to get him, those who pursue him to the point of the terror of his soul. And he's crying out to God. He's expressing things that we know in the new covenant era, looking back, foreshadow Christ. But in this psalm, what strikes us, perhaps as in none other, is the direct, the explicit way in which it is so, before the fact, if you will, Christological. It is replete with symbols, with realities, and glorious truths about the coming greater David. It seems that when we consider typologies, so often as we delve into the context, it's actually a deeper dive that is requisite to cause us to see the things that point us to Christ. But the connections to Jesus are so direct in this psalm, it's almost as if we don't need the broader context. It's as if David isn't just king here, but he's prophet also. And he's expressly, as the dynastic David, the one in the line through whom Jesus is promised, is foretelling in ways of Jesus, in ways that he isn't fully aware of, and pointing us to the riches of Christ as both the humiliated servant and the exalted Redeemer. If it's a snake, it bites you, as we often say as we examine the direct particulars of this psalm. For example, in verse 1, we have the cry of David questioning God's ostensible desertion of him as a sufferer. In verse 7, we have the expression of trust and a plea for deliverance. Verse 8, the declaration of mockery, specifically mockers and scorners shaking their heads. And of course, in verse 18, the division of garments and the casting of lots for them. And all four of these are discovered as virtually verbatim citations by or identifications pertaining to Christ. And those four that I just noted are found in Matthew chapter 27 alone. This psalm is quoted 13 times in the New Testament, 9 in the Gospels. And you see as you begin to examine them that the Spirit of God directly connects without the need of any exegetical wizardry or fancy footwork hermeneutically to Jesus. And you're just struck with the fact that this is beyond men. God must be doing this. You go on in verses 12 through 18, and the associations are more subtle, but nevertheless ones that are easily made. He begins to talk through the creatures of the earth about his predicament and how it is that they are after him, that he is poured out, verse 14, like water. You think of Christ being poured out for his people. You think of the Apostle Paul at the end of his life, identifying himself as one who is poured out like a drink offering. Dried up strength like the potsherd or the broken pieces of ceramic, particularly thinking here of an archaeological site. We have all manner of examples down through the ages of brokenness that depicts the brokenness of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sakes. He's laid to death. Evildoers encircle David. They also do this to Christ. They have pierced my hands and feet. How direct a connotation we have with those words. And I could go on and on here. There are so many things that make this psalm unswervingly messianic. And yet, as glorious and necessary as that aspect of this portion of God's revelation is, I would remind us that it is incumbent upon us to see the manner in which the final benefits of Christ's work are hereby communicated to us here and now. That is, currently, as a people, even as retroactively these great workings of God applied to David. That's why I've titled today's message, An Ancient Lament with a View to an Historical and Current Liberation. That is, David is singing in sadness at the beginning of this psalm, and what he says points us to a time and a place in history in which the greater David will work on behalf of his people, and the benefits of the liberation that he brings are current and are effective for anyone in any time, in any place who believes. We are set free. In David's day, he enjoyed such covenant benefits. And in Jesus' day, those who saw him, who walked the earth, they benefited from it. And yes, even those of us today. We have an old song about the trouble and suffering that speaks of a salvation that sets free, that is to be earned for sinners down the line of time, which will bless them this side of heaven in all that they face. Not some predicaments, not some troubles or sufferings, but in all of them as they are Christ's. So some strictly focus on this psalm as foretellings of the sufferings of Jesus, as the one forsaken under the sins of the world on the cross. Others focused heaviest on the sufferings of David as the king of Israel in the face of the life-threatening attempts at subjugating him to their wills on the part of his enemies. But I suggest that the best way to approach the psalm is to have both of these in view, to be looking at the prophetic nature and have a view to the ultimate suffering and forsaking of the one who was without blame and guilt, that is Jesus, and who ultimately was willingly forsaken and triumphed over the forsakenness by God that sin merits mankind. But yes, also to look intently into the lament of King David and into his despair and see his hope as he goes from mockery to the mastery of his God, from curse, as it were, to blessing, and to know that such benefits can accrue and will accrue to us by grace through faith. even in this hour. And so the main theme today is that this psalm directs us to Christ with the most vivid of particularities and the closest of historical parallels. But it also presents David, a predecessor of Christ, as having gone through suffering as well. Therefore, this ancient song assigns believers of all times both the hope that they will be delivered by what Christ does and the assurance that even amid their own sufferings and trials, His grace as a delivering God is enough to carry them through and bless them as they worship Him in all of life. And after all, we've seen this time and time again in the Psalms, and you see it as you move forward from this psalm and the Psalter at large. The Psalms always point us to our having been created to glorify God and to enter into an eternal enjoyment of Him. And that in good times and in bad, we are made to glorify Him. And the heartbeat of that exercise, of that very blessed existence, really finds its fullest expression in worshiping Him aright. And so we simply have here another element of godly worship that we can bring into His house and even carry with us every day in our hearts, wherever we might be, to worship Him and to worship Him in a manner that pleases Him best. Well, the psalm neatly divides into two main sections. In verses 1 through 21a, we have an estate of forsakenness. And then in verses 21b through 31, we have an acclamation of deliverance. Technically, verse 21b, or the third line in most English translations of the 21st verse, is the transitional centerpiece of the passage. And as we'll see, beginning in verses 22 and continuing on through the end of the psalm, we have basically two songs of thanksgiving as David exits lamentation by virtue of his having been rescued from death and enters into celebration because of what God alone has done. And the first of those songs of thanksgiving, prophetically, prophetically depicts Christ's desire to be covenantally faithful in undertaking His sacrificial work. And then the second one, in verses 27 through 31, prophetically proclaims Christ's intent to be covenantally inclusive by completing His sacrificial work. Well, let's begin in the first section as we turn our attention to the estate of forsakenness and the essence or the characteristics that mark an estate of forsakenness. You'll notice in these verses, and my outline I realize is quite detailed here, but you'll notice that he presents the substance of forsakenness interwoven with petitions for deliverance from it. He's vacillating between pointing out the details of the misery of an estate of forsakenness and then back over to the confidence that any believer can have in coming to God and asking to be rescued and to be saved from that. And so we're going to walk through the particulars of forsakenness first in verses 1 and 2, 6 and 8, and 12 through 18. And then we're going to go back into the particulars of prayers in the face of forsakenness with regard to a plea in light of the past, a plea in light of the present, and a plea in light of the position. Forsakenness is a unique concept when you stop and think about it. We don't really use it that often, I think, in the modern day in our conversations. And yet we do feel it. I think of that great hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," and there's that line in there, "Do thy friends despise, forsake thee?" Forsakenness is the idea that someone is in a position that they feel as though they've been abandoned by everyone. Perhaps you've had friends who have forsaken you. They have dropped you. They have had nothing else to do with you. David here is at a critical time in which he is so desperate that that's the feeling he has about and toward his God. Now, something we should note about forsakenness in general, I believe, is that for God to have nothing to do with a sinner is perfectly just. Forsakenness, in that sense, is precisely where the sin problem lands mankind. But God, in his infinite mercy, has elected not to have those who will put their trust in him remain in such an estate, but to deliver them because he would ultimately forsake his own son, pro tempore, and he would deliver him up for us all and then deliver him out of death and place him on his right hand and there ever living to intercede for his own. But all that David is expressing here in what I've outlined as points A, C, and E, verses 1 and 2, 6 and 8, 6 through 8, and 12 through 18, those are the ingredients of forsakenness. And what we have to remember is, given what I've just said, that that is where sin places us. You cannot be in any other existence. And what he's feeling is the weight of his own iniquity and those that have been practiced against him. His sins and the sins that have caused him to feel so desperate that he would cry out as he does. Well, let's look at the components of this. Verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? You'll recognize these, the words of the Lord Jesus, the fourth of his seven sayings on the cross, where he cries out, as did his predecessor David, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, the Aramaic. It's the only time Jesus refers to the Father as God and not the Father. He brings himself subject to his own deity as well as the deity of the Father as they are one. And David does the same thing here, in much lesser forsakenness and desperation, that even as Jesus bears the weight of the sins of his people of all ages, David here is in his jam at the time of his kingship, and he wonders the same thing because he knows that Yahweh is his God, but the sense of the weight of sin is pressing in on him so significantly and so vehemently, he cries out as if to say, where are you? Oh my God, I cry by day and you don't answer, and I cry by night. He doesn't answer then, and therefore I toss and I turn. I have no rest. This is the mutedness of God that people feel, and you and I know it too. When we find ourselves amid trials that we're called to count joy, our condition renders us unable apart from grace to say anything other than, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left? Where are you? But then in verses 6 through 8, we have a mockery. Notice how low he brings himself in his expressions beginning in verse 6. But I am a worm. A lot of people have problems with the reference of worm with regard to men. I knew a fellow one time who really got bent out of shape about that. I'm not a worm. Well, it's in Scripture. This is actually found as well in Isaiah chapter 41:14. Where the Lord, through the prophet, identifies Israel herself as a worm, meaning the lowest of the low, as opposed to the highest of the high, the glory of God. So it's not some sort of false humility or some sick reference to the self, but David is feeling such that he's never been this low. I'm not a man. It's as if I've sunk beneath humanity because I'm scorned by mankind. He's derided, despised by the people of God. And I love the words of verse 7. All who mock me, they make mouths at me. Now we talk about people making faces at us. Oh, I saw the way he looked at me, that she glanced at me and made a face at me. We do enough talking, we do enough gossip, we do enough running down of people, both outside the church and within it. But when's the last time your spouse came home and said, "Honey, someone at work today made a mouth at me"? That's really getting at the damage that can be done by the words of people and the wagging of heads. Now, this is not like the shaking of head, but a wagging of head is this. It's the uppityness of the enemies. And notice the quotation marks around verse 8. They're wagging their heads and they're mocking me. And what they're saying is, "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And you sort of hear Luke 23:37 ringing in the background. If you are the King of the Jews, come down and save yourself. And it's awful. You see, it would be one thing if David were in an estate where he just simply could not hear the voice of his God. But that silence is filled with the noise of the fools who oppose him. It's one thing not to hear what you need to and want to. It's something else to hear anything and everything that your soul does not wish to hear. And this is the mockery. This is the lostness of the world pressing in on David. Then again, as we noted earlier, he comes in verses 12 through 8 to descriptions of his condition using the creatures of the earth. Strong bulls encompass him. He speaks of the wide mouths like unto that of the roaring lion, and all of these things that we enumerated a moment ago that indicate that he is at the end of himself. I can't hear my God. I hear all of my enemies surrounding me with mockery and derision and hate and cruelty. And this has rendered me as one who has no hope unless Yahweh were to come and save him. This is the condition of helplessness. When these things can be said of you, then you're in deep trouble. And there is no hope for you unless God rescues you. He's come to the place where he is down, he is hungry, he is emaciated, he is deprived, and he is wanting in his exhaustion. And you think about that wantonness contrasted to the next psalm where the liberated and the celebrating David begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But now he's in the deep throes of want, and he's understanding that he needs saving. Only his God can bring him back. And as you survey these, looking back, the cries of verses 1 and 2, the helplessness of verses 6 through 8, the ostensible hopelessness of verses 12 through 18, what I would suggest, beloved, is that we see the ingredients of what we can take and express before our God, the same God of David, as true faith. See, he ultimately, in his desperation, is stating that he believes because he knows that only God can bring him out of this. And we need to look at these words that surround his prayers, and we need to think about them in terms of how they could be appropriated in our own lives. We don't normally assemble at prayer meetings expecting such words as these to be spoken. We come in, we're grateful, we really want to be heard when we pray, and we don't want to say anything that's going to be troublesome to anyone else, so we keep our prayers nice and neat and theologically sound. No, there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But when's the last time you went in and assembled with the saints of God and someone said, God has forsaken me, I don't know where he is. So many mouths are being made at me, I'm about to lose my mind. It's as if bulls overtake me and evildoers surround me and I'm at the mouth of the lion and I'm caught in the throes of the wild oxen. When do you ever hear that? Perhaps we need to hear that more. I remember in seminary, I was there with a fellow student by the name of Carl Stump. And Carl Stump was a real character. He had graduated from the esteemed theater department at Carnegie Mellon University in Pittsburgh. He was an actor, and he could be a bit Podonsky at times. And I remember there was a time when a lady who was terminally ill was dying. One of the wives of another student had cancer, and the faculty had decided they were going to have a service in which they were going to anoint her with oil and pray for her. Now, I didn't attend this, but I heard about it later, and Carl apparently prayed during that time, and he said to God, why, Lord, why won't you show us why this is happening? And you should have heard the fallout from that. Oh, I couldn't believe he prayed that way. I would never say anything like to God. Oh, that was so inappropriate. But is it really a sign of weakness, or is it a sign of strength and someone who really knows and is honest before the Lord with whom he has to do and simply lays bare his soul? Perhaps we need more of that. Because David does know how to pray, to wit, we go to the prayer. Look with me now at verses 3 through 5. He begins to offer his petitions for deliverance from forsakenness, and he does it first as a plea in the light of the past. Notice how it changes in verse 3. There's a conjunction, yet. He's desperate, yet you are holy. It's as if he's saying, but I know you are set apart far above all of your creation. You sit on the throne that is raised by the praises of your people Israel. He uses the word watak three times, all in the past tense here in reference to his forebears. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So he's beginning to come around. We see what looks at first to be a failed faith emerging again as a vibrant and invigorated faith. They trusted, therefore I will trust. My God might be silent, but I hold to the truth that he is still a saving God. That's what you see there in that first petition, if you will, in verses 3 through 5. Then notice in verses 9 through 11, how he continues in the historical vein, but it's applied to himself. Again, yet. He's coming on the heels of the mockery of his enemies. Yet you, that is, but you are the one who's been with me from the beginning. You took me from my mother's womb. You made me trust in you as he was nursing. On you I was cast from birth. This is language that indicates that he's going not to depict some literal regeneration as an infant, but to see that going all the way back to in utero, I have been your servant and you have been my God. That's the glory and joy of the covenant that we have as God's people. We can know that he set his affections upon us if we are his from eternity past. And we go back to the very beginning, to the earliest point that we can describe about our existence, and we can see that he was there. And so he rejoices and he clings to the presence of God. He knows that because God has always been with him, that he's with him still. Now, you say, so why does he ask for the presence of God? Because that's what true faith does. It acknowledges that God's presence with his people is a reality, and then it calls upon that. You see, you and I can only pray and call upon God for what we know to be true, for what we've been made to believe in our hearts is the reality. He's calling, don't be far from me, come now, be near. He does it in Psalm 51, take not your presence from me. He wants to experience the nearness of God because he knows of the certainty of the nearness of God. This is why the saints down through the ages have spoken to one another in this way. I remember receiving a letter from a seminary professor of mine my first year in ministry. He said, I trust you are finding the Lord to be immensely kind and near. Isn't that a human need that we all have? Isn't nearness something that we long for? Remember my studies of the history of broadcasting, the late Frank McGee, the NBC newscaster, used to end his broadcast saying, don't go far. That's the cry of the human heart to the God of heaven. Be here and be near. Now let me say this. When we think of the work of Christ, to which I've already referred, and God's forsaking him there, I think sometimes unintentionally we go a little bit overboard in our description of what's actually happening there. As the Father forsakes the Son, he is carrying out his redemptive plan, but he's by no means absent, and certainly by no means has there been any change in the co-eternal substance between Father and Son. And we need to remember that. Where is the Father when Christ is dying? He's right there. I remember seeing a portrait one time that an artist had done. And I know we're not supposed to draw things about the Lord, but this was a depiction of Christ dying. And some portrayal somehow, I don't even remember the specifics of it, but I remember reading that the artist's intent was to depict the Father over Calvary, looking down as if to protect the interest of the covenant of redemption and the agreement among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity past to implement salvation, to procure it and to apply it to God's people. We need to remember that the Father forsakes Jesus during those hours on that dark day for his redemptive purposes. But he's never separated from the Son. God is everywhere. If you go to heaven, you see God. If you make your bed in Sheol, he is there. That's Davidic. And that's precisely what we're talking about here. The Father is ever with the Son, even in his forsakenness. I think we can understand this with the story of John Fetty, whom in the 1550s was arrested because of what he believed, and he was placed in prison at the Lollards Tower and deemed a heretic. He had a son, a little boy named Will, who came to see him, and he said to one of the bishop's assistants, "Where is my father? Why is he here?" "Oh, son, your father is in the tower because he is a heretic." To which the young man replied, "Well, you bear Balaam's mark, you're the heretic." And he was taken and severely beaten and then brought before his father. And his father said, "Ah, Will, what's happened to thee? These men have scourged me and I am bloody because I told them they were the heretics and not you." And he was taken again to the bishop's house and held for 3 days. And then there came heavy upon the soul and the conscience of one of the prisoners, the captors who had taken John Fetty in, saying that he feared that there would ensue peril for them because of what they had done, and that it was better to release John Fetty. And on the third day, the son was released, and the father was released, and the father took his injured son home. And that's what we have. Never lose sight of that God is there, And he is making sure, he is safeguarding by his presence, he is ensuring the completion of that work that his son willfully submitted himself to, that his spirit will apply to sinners. And he's never separated from him, but brings him back from the grave and takes his beloved son home. Think about that when you contemplate what it means that you have the presence of God. But then finally, in the last petition in verses 19 through 21a, he begins, in light of the metaphors that he's already used, to describe how it is that he reaches the ultimate point of desperation and the Lord brings him out of that. You'll notice that we can't say this in Hebrew because we're not in Greek, but in Greek we would have something what we call a chiastic structure here, but there's something similar here in the Hebrew. You'll notice beginning in the section verses 12 through 18, he refers to bulls or oxen, then goes to lions, then to dogs. Then he works his way back out of that. He goes to dogs, to lions, to wild oxen. And I think with that, we have to understand something of what, literarily speaking, these metaphors mean. The wild oxen or the bull, and they're really the only difference is the amount of testosterone that one has, and basically, is the bull meeker than the oxen? One is more violent, perhaps, or one is a little calmer, but it's basically the same beast we're talking about. And that beast is symbolic of the finality of death. So he's starting at that point, then he winds up back at that point in verse 21 to show that ultimately it is the grip of death in all of its finality from which he has been saved. The dogs are those who scurry about and needle and attack and make life miserable, representing sin and life in a fallen world. And the lion's mouth is that entryway, if you will, into the finality of death. When we talk about the lion's mouth in Old Testament literature, we're talking about that place where one knows definitively that they're about to enter death. And as death takes its permanent impact upon someone and the finality of it. So he's calling to be delivered again. Notice in verse 19, "But you, O Lord, don't be afar off." That's exactly what he says at the beginning of verse 11, but this is emphatic. That is, he's calling for him to do it, "Come and be here and immediately deliver me. Come quickly to my aid," the end of verse 19 says. "Deliver me, my soul, from the sword." He cites the value of his own life as precious from the power of the dog. "Save me from the mouth of the lion." And he ends up rescued from the horns of the wild oxen. So there's an inductive flow here, if you will, and the point that he calls upon him to be saved from is described, is depicted as the mouth of the lion getting him. I can't be eaten by the lion. I can't be taken to the ultimate horns of the dilemma, the horns of the wild oxen, you see. Now, have you ever noticed how Paul, among the last words that he writes in his life under the inspiration of the Spirit, uses such language? You can't help but wonder in 2 Timothy 4, verses 17 through 18, what's he doing there? He's enumerating all of those who have forsaken him. Demas left, Alexander left, but God stood with me. There's forsakenness. There's the presence of God. He stood with him in order that he may continue to take the message. That's the gospel. What does he say at the end of verse 18? "For I was saved from the lion's mouth." You see, the Christ that Paul preached and declared and suffered for and was forsaken for is the one whose work is effective, lo, these many years earlier, even for David. even for the one who called out to him, called to be delivered from the mouth of the lion, and he was. Now, as we turn the corner into the second portion of the psalm, notice the immediacy with which the tenor changes. Save me from the mouth of the lion, and then you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. There seems to be the indication of an immediacy here. And people may suffer for a long time. But you know, the delivery from death unto life really is one of instantaneity in the final analysis. That's why Paul tells the church at Corinth, we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And there may be a long winding road that you are down traveling upon as you are converted. But that moment of regeneration, that's something that comes quickly. It comes instantaneously. That's why Wesley wrote, thine eyes diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. There's an immediacy to God answering his prayers, and that ought to bring great comfort to his people. You can call out to him and experience that in daily living. You can call out to him, and this is the testimony of some of you, I know, because I've talked with you. You were in the throes of besetting sin, and God induced in you a cry, and he saved you on a dime. Right there. And sometimes it's crossing over from Jordan's stormy banks to Canaan's fairer land that there is a quickness of divine aid and an immediacy of being taken from the horns of the wild oxen. Next Saturday afternoon, we will memorialize Dorothy Taylor, the wife of Elder Emeritus Robert Taylor at Valley Presbyterian Church, who at the age of 87, after battling lung cancer for nearly 4 years, went to heaven. And the next night when he emailed, Bob told me what had happened. Dottie couldn't breathe. The fluid was too much on her lungs to breathe. And he said they were wheeling her into the emergency room, and she cried out, Lord, I cannot breathe, take me home. And he did. Take comfort in the quickness of your God to deliver you. That's worth praising him for. But he develops his celebration in these final 2 points. Notice with me in verses 21b through 26. A song prophetically depicting Christ's desire to be covenantally faithful in undertaking his sacrificial work. Again, King David is going to give us a picture of the works of Jesus and his willingness to work on behalf of sinners. He's been rescued. What does he declare beginning in verse 22 that he will do? I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. He's going to go back to the congregation among his fellow Israelites, those over whom he reigns, and he's going to worship God. And he's going to call upon those who fear him to offer praise as well. In verse 24, he really gives us the greatest portion of what the reason for worship is, I think. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. When we assemble for covenant renewal, that's what we ought to remind ourselves of, that we were lost, and we praise God because he hasn't despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He hasn't hidden his face from him, but rather has turned toward him. He's heard the cry. He can turn to the despised and not despise the affliction of the despisable. Why? Because the greater David endured the cross and there despised its shame and sat down on the right hand of the Father. God can no longer despise those whom he savingly loves and despise our shame. Because Jesus did that and took upon himself the price for it all. They were not put to shame, verse 5. He writes of those who went before him. And now he understands something of what it means not to be put to shame, because another has despised the shame that was only David's and is only yours and mine and was in no way his. He's going to gather with his brothers. And it's interesting to note as well that in Hebrews we read that it was there that he would be pleased, Hebrews 2:12, Jesus would, the high priest, to call believers his brothers. But note with me in verse 25 that when he assembles to praise, he says, my vows I will perform before those who fear him. I will come into the congregation, I will stand before the people of God, and I will perform my vows. What is that? Well, it's Leviticus 7:16. It's a voluntary sacrifice that is to be made out of thanksgiving to Yahweh. And so David is sacrificing in the midst of his people. Jesus comes into the congregation, as it were, and applies the benefits of his having once and for all offered himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for his people. And that's what we catch a glimpse of here. And the result of that is the same. Verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. And those who seek the Lord, they will praise him, and their hearts will live forever. Those who were afflicted, that he did not hide his face from because of what Christ has done, they will praise, but more importantly, they will eat. They will be satisfied. It's a glimpse of John 6:35. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who eats of him never hungers, knows satisfaction. So there's all manner of the priestliness of the Lord Jesus Christ coming after David, to which our attention is directed here. And Alexander McLaren captures this well, the 19th and early 20th century Scottish Baptist minister, when thinking of that voluntary work of the vow being paid and the sacrifice being made per the Levitical law. McLaren writes of Christ and says, the work of Jesus Christ could not be done unless he died. He could not be the Savior of the world unless he was the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He must die because he would save, and he would save because he is love. His filial obedience, that is, his obedience to his Father, in that God coincided with his pity for men. O brethren, nothing held Christ to the cross but his own desire to save us. Neither priests nor Romans carried him thither. They fastened him to it, and it was not the nails driven by rude hands, and the reason why he did not, as the taunters bade him do, come down from it, was neither physical nor a moral necessity, unwelcoming to himself, but the yielding of his own will to do all which was needed for man's salvation. This sacrifice was bound to the altar by cords of love. Jesus Christ fastened himself to the cross and died because he would. His purpose never faltered. Think that each of us may say, he died because he would save me. It is guaranteed by the power of the cross. It is certain by the eternal life of the crucified Savior that he will one day be the King of humanity and must bring his wandering sheep to couch in peace one flock round one shepherd. And that flows, of course, nicely into the final concept that we find in the last five verses of this great psalm. We have a song prophetically proclaiming Christ's intent to be covenantally inclusive by completing his sacrificial work. David willingly and voluntarily makes sacrifice, as Jesus later would. And then what happens? There is an inclusiveness of many because of the completion of that sacrificial work. Notice the beautiful language. And I love it when a psalm has built into it a kind of realized eschatology that in the here and now you can take and comfort yourself by. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, verse 27. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kings belong to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. That's everyone, by the way, as we know. But that's also those perhaps who are convinced that somehow they could keep themselves alive. As the Lord works, they begin to realize that they cannot. And they who are going down unto death will rise up and praise the Lord and live. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. And generation after generation will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. It's just going to continue. It's going to go all over the world. And every tongue and tribe and nation will have extracted out of it those who belong to the Lord. Think back again for a moment on Paul's words in 2 Timothy 4, verses 17 and 18. He was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord was present with him. And he wanted to continue preaching the message. And what else does he say? That it may be taken to the Gentiles. David is going to take the covenant message of God's salvation beyond merely Israel's temple. And he knows that it will go and it will be celebrated by all, by Scythian, by barbarian, by those far and wide, that earth's remotest region will be the empire of David's God in and through the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And even as this psalm begins with words that Jesus will cite as his fourth saying on the cross, this psalm concludes with those words Jesus would employ in his sufferings as his sixth saying on the cross. It is finished. He has done it. Like the gospel account, there is an assumed subject and there is an all-encompassing object. David knows that Yahweh has rescued him. He has done it. And the it is everything described here, the complexities of the perilous estate and the wondrous glories of how it is that he has brought him from it. When Jesus says it is finished, what he is saying is, he has done it. My Father has done it through me. And that's where Psalm 22 ultimately leaves you, with the expectation that one day, from earth's wide bounds and from ocean's farthest coast, streaming through gates of pearl in the heavenly host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, hallelujah, hallelujah, is the coming reality that gives present hope and comfort. And those that you least expect, those from far and from wide, I mean, you would have never thought would come to the Lord will. I think of the account of the prominent third Duke of Montmorency, Constable of France, who died in 1814, just 3 months shy of his 80th birthday. He had been mortally wounded in battle, and he was exhorted by those around him to die with the same courage with which he had shown in his lifetime. And he replied to them, "Gentlemen and fellow soldiers, I thank you very kindly for your care and concern about me. But the man who has been enabled to endeavor to live for nearly 80 years past can never need now to know how to die well for a quarter of an hour. But observe, my having been enabled to endeavor to live well is not the ground of my dependence. No, the sole dependence of mine, and even now, is upon Christ Jesus. For it is by his grace through him that I now am what I am. For he and he alone has done it. May God enable us to come back to the congregation and to assemble before the hope of the voluntary sacrifice of David's greater descendant, and to be sure that he is going to gather for himself every last one of God's elect, and he will bring from their grateful hearts praise. Praise that the Psalter itself in its totality is given to us to offer. May it come in like fashion from our hearts, now and always. Amen. We're going to close with a hymn that is normally sung at funerals or memorial services, and it's certainly apt for such occasions, but I wanted us to sing it today because of its triumphal optimism as we look forward. I'd like you to contemplate these words of William Walsham Howe from the 19th century, and in light of what we've seen today, as you reflect on the 22nd Psalm, consider these words and the hope that they reinforce as we think about the truths that we have heard. Let's stand and sing together. receive this good word for all of you who love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity from Philippians chapter 4, verse 23. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.